A week ago, I made a trip, quick trip, down to Georgia to pick up some items that my wife had stored at her sister's house in the North Georgia mountains. And I got some time with Will and Eve Rumbaugh, who are devout followers of Christ, May's sister and my brother-in-law. They adopted three little girls from China several years ago, and those girls are flourishing. They're raising them in the faith. And on a Thursday night, when all the girls were asleep, we sat around the dining room table. Now, a little background. Eve, when she was going to college, really got in trouble and came to live with us for a while. And that was a fork in the road for her faith. It got her right back with Christ, and she looked at me as a father figure. So that night, she quoted to me several things I'd said to her that I'd totally forgotten that she said shaped her life. And then she leaned over to me, looked me in the eye, and revealed to me that Will and Eve had been watching us for the last 7 to 8 years. And they watched us have our hearts broken. They watched us invest in people, and it blew up in our face. And here's what she said to me, and I knew where this was coming from. They were parents. They were raising girls that are entering their teen years. What are you going to say to this? And she said, looking right into my soul, I know what you've been through. I've watched your heart break. Now, I want to know, tell me, do you still believe God is good? Do you really believe that? What about your hope? Is it real? Is it strong? Now, here's what I told her. I said, I want you to know the last 7 or 8 years have been the hardest of my life. And I've gone through anger, grief, resentment, and ticked off. But at the same time, God has used this to push me to Jesus. And he is more real to me than he's ever been in my life. And he's shown me my own sin. He's shown me my stubbornness. He's shown me my independent streak. He's shown me my impulsiveness. He's shown me my need to be more transparent. And I want to tell you, yes, God is good and I believe it. Yes, my hope is stronger than ever. And it's because I've come to believe more than ever that the Bible is true. And my only hope in this life is found in Jesus Christ. And that's what I proclaim to you today. Because some of you are going through what I'm going through. Your hearts are getting broken. What you hoped would happen, it blew up in your face. Some of you, your faith has been punctured. And it's like a tire losing air and you're slowly drifting away from God. Others of you are strong and vibrant in your faith, but I know exactly what you need. You need a Jesus-saturated word of hope to keep spurring you on. So regardless of where you are today, Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 39 is exactly what we need. It's inspired by the Spirit of God, and it's a passage that tells us how to break through quitting points. We get them all the time, don't we? We're walking with God, we're trusting him, and then suddenly circumstances change, and we want to shrink back. And we get frustrated, and our faith is tested. That's a quitting point. And this passage is extremely powerful because it's not just a good pep talk. It is not just saying deny reality and breathe through your nose and carry on. It's not telling you that. What it's telling you is take a look at reality, stare it in the face in all of its ugliness, and then shift your eyes from your problems to God. And look at who he is. And you go to the one place where you will always find hope and always find confidence. Take a hard look at Jesus Christ. Now, the author knows something. He knows that the fountainhead of every single problem we face, the fountainhead, is a low view of God, a refusal to love him, and a refusal to trust him. So this passage is God-saturated. And here's what he's going to do. It's broken into three different sections. Each section, he's going to take an attribute of God, put it before us, show us how it's seen in Christ, and then say, now put your faith in that. You could summarize the whole text in one sentence. Here's what he's saying. Believers can break through quitting points by embracing the character of God. Would you say that with me? Believers can break through quitting points by embracing the character of God. Now, you may try self-help techniques, mental therapy, encouragement. The only thing that'll really get you through a breaking point in your faith is embracing the character of God. So he takes three different attributes of God, shows them to us. First, in verses 19 through 25, here's what he's going to do. Exhort us to let his grace to us in Christ shape our daily lives. Let the grace God gives you in Christ shape your daily life. Now, in verses 19 through 21, he's going to tell us about the grace of God to us in Christ. And in verses 22 to 25, he's going to give you three specific things that you need to put in your life every day to let that grace shape you. So look at verse 19. Therefore, I know what they always say, what's the therefore, therefore. That throws you back to the context. Let's summarize it in one verse. Verse 14, here's what it says. By one sacrifice, Christ's death on the cross, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Here's what that means. When Christ died on the cross for you and you trusted him and he rose again, then God took the righteousness of Christ, gave it to you, and you stand perfect forever before a holy God. You're sanctified, you're set apart in Christ. Now, in light of that truth, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, the holy of holies, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, that's the only way we can get into God's presence, by a new and living way. It means a new sacrifice. It's Jesus' sacrifice. All of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to him, fulfilled in him, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. When he died, you remember the veil in the temple ripped. His body was ripped. Access into the presence of God. Second thing he says, since we have a great priest over the house of God. When you trust in Christ, you get a great high priest. He never stops praying for you. He's interceding for you by name 24/7, 365. This is the grace of God. Now notice a pattern. The only place you find this pattern is in the Bible. The only religion that has this pattern is Christianity. Here's the pattern. God first gives you grace, and then your life changes. We tend to reverse it. I'll get my act together, and then I can have God's grace. No, it's the exact opposite. I come as a sinner. I come with nothing. I need your grace, and then that grace starts changing my life. That's the pattern given here. The grace of God. I was playing golf a few weeks ago with some friends, and we teamed up with a guy from New York City I'd never met before. His name was Steve, too. And as we were playing together, he found out I was a pastor and then immediately started apologizing. I'm not very religious. I hope that's okay. And, you know, and I said, what? It's okay. And then he hit a shot, and I don't know if you know what a mulligan is. You hit a bad one, you get another one. We give you grace. So he hit a bad shot, and I said, hit another one. Take a mulligan. Grace. We're a grace team. And he said, oh, I can't talk about grace. I'm not religious. And I said, that's the point of grace. And then afterwards, I said, do you know what grace is? And he says, no. And I said, well, here's a way to remember it. Grace is God's riches to you at Christ's expense. He said, I never heard that before. And I said, well, let's say it again. God's riches to you at Christ's expense. Memorize that. And all through the time, I kept reminding him of grace. And my last word with him was, grace, don't forget that. That's what this is saying. God's riches to us at the expense of Christ. Now, we know that. So what? Look at the so what. This should shape our daily lives. He is going to give us three commandments. Here's how to look at the commandments. The commandments are ways to experience the grace you already have. It's an invitation to enter into what God has for you in Christ. These are daily disciplines. They soften our hearts. It makes the grace real. These three things, if they're not in your life, listen to this. If they're not in your life, you're not experiencing the grace of God. I don't care what you say. You're not experiencing it. Look at what it says. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Number one, because of the grace of Christ, if it weren't for the death of Christ, I could never come into God's presence. It cost him everything. Draw near. I can come right into the presence of God anytime because of Christ. Prayer should habitually mark my life, day in, day out. That's a discipline. And that's where he talks about faith. Look at the next command, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? He who promised is faithful. Now, hope, biblically, is not just a wish. Hope is believing that God will keep his promises. And your faith, your hope is built as you feed it on Christ. Now, where do you learn about Christ? The Bible. So this is saying every single day, feed your faith, your hope on who Jesus is. That's a discipline. And look at the third commandment. This is where most of us miss it in our individualistic culture. And verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's the third discipline. It's great to come to a worship service like this. It's encouraging. But what he's saying is that isn't enough. You need to be in an environment with other believers in a smaller setting so that you spur each other on, you encourage each other to love and good deeds. If all you do is come to a worship service and slip out and that's the extent of your fellowship, the grace of God won't mean a lot to you. If you want to taste it, if you want to see what it's like, get in a Sunday school class, get in an accountability group, a small group, and open your life up and let people speak into your life so you stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Those are the three disciplines. And this is why we keep urging you, go to worship service, go to a Sunday class, get in a small group. This is how you experience the disciplines. How's your hope? Let me tell you what strengthened my hope in dark times. I'm going through a dark time. Things are blowing up in my face. It seems that God doesn't care. It seems that way. And I started meditating on the disciples in the Gospels. And here's what hit me. When the disciples saw Jesus die on a cross, from their point of view at that time, they thought they had believed the wrong one. Their faith died with him. And then Easter Sunday came. And then they looked back at the cross and the light went on. What God was doing there was his greatest work. He was saving our souls. He was bearing our sins. And here's what I walked away with. In my darkest hour, when it seems that God is not working, he is working. And maybe he's doing his greatest work. That's what this means. Feed your hope on that. It's in the context of other believers. In our individualistic culture, we stress just Jesus and me. But it's always Jesus and his family. Always. That's the way Christianity works. If you're just with Jesus and you, you won't experience the grace of God on a deep level. You need his family to speak into your life. You'll grow to a new level. That's what this is stressing. This week I had breakfast with Kirk Thompson, who is a Christian psychiatrist and just wrote his first book. I've been praying for him for 3 years as he wrote the book. It's called The Anatomy of the Soul. And what he has studied in his whole career is the mind and the brain and how that relates to the rest of your life. And I said, okay, summarize your book. What's the point? And here's what he told me. He took his hands and he said, okay, here's your brain and your mind. Here are your relationships with other believers. There's a direct connection between the two. If you have healthy relationships, your mind will be healthier. If you're feeding your mind on the right stuff, it'll feed your relationships. You need both to grow in a healthy way. That's exactly what this text is telling you. I just got a newsletter from the seminary I graduated from in Portland, Oregon, and it thrilled my heart because it was sharing how they've revamped in the last 5 years their whole approach in the seminary. And it's working. God's honoring it. When I went through, a strong emphasis was on the academics, and you were kind of left on your own, go apply it. Now they've switched it. And they've said through the entire curriculum, we're making the gospel central. In every single class, we make you take that truth, apply it to your heart in the accountability of a small group. You have to apply it in your home, in your business. We want to know what it looks like. How are you applying the gospel? And then teach people to do that in your ministry. It's changed it. That's exactly what this is saying. So let me ask you a question. If you would say, I believe in the grace of God, of course I do. Do you really? Do you pray all the time? If you believe in the grace of God, you will. Do you open this book every day, study it, and memorize it? If you're not, you don't believe in the grace of God. That feeds it. Are you in relationship with other believers, inviting them to speak into your life, and do you speak into their lives? Is that a habit? Now, what he's told us is this. When you get to a quitting point, and you believe in the grace of God, you want that to kick in for you, put these habits in your life. Let the grace of God in Christ shape your daily life. Those three habits. Now he's going to motivate us in another way. Now that was a positive motivation, and I want to warn you, we're going to look at the hardest warning passage to believers in the New Testament. This one is going to grab us by the shoulders, shake us, and say, are you paying attention to me? This is a hard passage. Now I'm going to read it. Then we'll put it in its context and see what he's trying to say. And here's his message. Let his unbending justice compel you to repent. For if we, the author has identified with them, he puts himself in the text. He's obviously a believer. He's writing to believers. If we, who are believers, go on sinning willfully. It's present tense. It means defiance. I believe in the grace of God, but I'll sin anyway. He'll forgive me later. I just kind of do my own thing, presuming on his grace. He'll understand. And I sin willfully over and over again. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, these are believers, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't die and forgive you. It means this, the sin of the high hand. In the Old Testament, when there was willful, defiant sin of a believer, like David with Bathsheba, that's called the sin of the high hand. There was no sacrifice for that sin. That's what he's saying here. Yes, God's graced you, but you defy him, then he is coming after you. You have put yourself in a place of discipline. Look at what it says. What you can expect is a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And in case you're wondering, well, that's unbelievers. No, it's believers. He throws in Moses with people who were believers. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. Those are true believers in the Old Testament. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now, what does that mean? The Son of God is Lord of lords, King of kings. If I live as a Christian by saying, your lordship means nothing to me. I will do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and thank you for your grace very much. But your lordship's not in charge here. That's defiance. That's what he's talking about. Look what else he says. And regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. These are saved people. It'd be like going to communion and saying, oh, nice juice. What a nice little ritual. But I'm going to sin and do what I want to do. I disregard that he bought me with his blood and I'm not mine anymore. And then look what else he says. And have insulted the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit who convicts of sin shows you Christ. You defy him, you quench him, you resist him. That's what he's talking about. Believers who are willfully sinning. look what else he says. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge who? His people. These are believers. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, I want you to look at this text and put it in the context of the whole book. And let me go through with what we've done before. It'll begin to make sense. Even the way the passage is organized. We began by looking at 19 to 25 was all about grace in Christ. Now we've moved to a severe warning of willful sin. In the next section, he's going to move to persevere, keep going in your faith. Now that parallels what we've seen straight through the book. He has always taken us back to Israel and three geographic locations that we could identify with. First of all, you are in the wilderness. You're in the place of Egypt, unbelief, slavery. How do you get out of Egypt? The Passover lamb. He shed his blood. He identifies you. You are saved. That's the first section. You're saved by Christ. Come out. Then where did he move them? Into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, what was God trying to do? Let me show you who I am. Let me teach you to trust me. Let me show you who you are. The wilderness, there are many, many tests. And if you harden your heart, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And then the promised land. And the promised land is not heaven. It's a place of rest. It's killing the giants in your heart. It's entering the inheritance. That's what he's saying here. This is a in the wilderness warning passage. You want to spend 40 years of discipline in the wilderness? Go right ahead and defy me. That's what I'm going to do to you. Now let's put it in the context of the warning passages of the whole book, and it'll make it even more sense. There are five warning passages through the book of Hebrews. All to believers, they grow in intensity. The first warning passage, he says, beware of drifting. Now we've all experienced this. You come to Christ, you start growing, and then pretty soon you quit studying your Bible, you quit praying, you kind of withdraw from the fellowship, and you just coast along. If you do not repent of that, you're going to get worse. Because stage two is you'll be deceived. When you're drifting, you quit believing God's word, and then you start believing lies. And lies put you in bondage, and so now you're a deceived Christian in bondage to your lies. If you do not repent, you're going to stage three. You'll become dull of hearing. The Bible is suddenly boring, uninteresting. You're not opening it anymore. Only the preacher opens it for you. And you don't hear God's voice anymore. It's not fresh to you. If you do not repent, the next stage is coming. You are in this stage. You become defiant. You have areas and idols in your heart. And let me tell you what. If you've got an idol in your heart and somebody touches your idol, you're furious. You want to kill them. Even if it's God. Get your hands off of this. I'll do what I want to do. But thank you for your grace. That's defiance. And if you do not repent, you're going to the next stage. You'll defile the body of Christ. And God will do surgery and deal with you to bring you to repentance. Now, is this a sober passage or not? It's telling us, take the justice of God and let it push you to repentance. James chapter 4 says this. Count on it. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He's talking to believers there. If you become a proud, arrogant, defiant believer, mark it. God's got a bullseye on you. I will break you because I love you. I'm not going to let you get away with that. You're my child. In Galatians chapter 6, it's talking to believers. Listen to what it says. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap it. Sow to the flesh, you'll reap it. Sow to the spirit, you'll reap that. I gave you a handout. Hope this sobers you the way it did me in preparing it. The 32:18 principle. Go to the back and look at the 18 sorrows that accompany unbelief. This parallels this passage. If you're defiant, you're unbelieving, you will not repent, and you're a believer, The Bible gives you 18 consequences that will definitely come into your life. I'm going to ask you to go home and read them, but I'll summarize them for you. It says you'll have a hardened heart. You will have poor relationships. You will be deceived. You will be anxious. You will waste your life. You will become bitter. You'll become a lover of money. You'll become an idolater. God will resist you. This is a strong, stern warning. Repent. 57 times the New Testament uses the word repent. The majority of those are to believers. So let's stop right here today. Do you have any willful, defiant sin going on in your life and you know in your heart you're a believer? God is coming after you because he loves you. He's the perfect parent. You know what a perfect parent looks like? Full of grace, total acceptance, unmerited favor. But if you defy me, count on it. You will pay the consequences. You're going to hit a brick wall. That's what God does to us. Now from there, he goes to the promised land. He gives us another word of encouragement. Verses 32 to 39, let his unchanging faithfulness spur you to perseverance. Now listen very carefully. Not every trial, not every horrible circumstance in a believer's life is because of willful sin. And he is proving that because he's going to go right to godly believers who experience horrible things. Look at what he says. Look at verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Now they walked with Christ, and because they walked with Christ, they had terrible problems. But look at their source of hope. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, a lasting one. And that better possession, a lasting one, is not only heaven, it's Jesus, who's the hero of heaven. And here's what he's telling us. Do you know the key to persevering faith? Do you know the key to break through your quitting points? It's to feed your faith on the promises of God. That's what he's saying. Remember, go back. When you believed, you had a greater treasure. It broke you through the quieting points. And then he's going to say, go back and refocus. Look at what he says in verse 35. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. A lot of believers take their confidence in Christ and they throw it away. Do you know what that means? Whenever you are not putting your confidence in Christ as a believer, you have picked up something else as your source of confidence. It's an idol. My confidence is in the economy. My confidence is in my family. My confidence is in what people think of me. My confidence is in my abilities. I've thrown away my confidence in Christ. That means he's going to discipline me. Last night, we had a dinner with my wife, she's a teacher at Rivendell, and with the faculty dinner. And I was seated at the end of the table with a man I'd never met before in my life. His name was Mr. Elliott. And he began to talk. I asked him about his family. He said, I grew up in Honduras as a missionary kid, and went on and on about his parents who lived their faith and were so godly and how they inspired him. And he told me his dad was an engineer and he developed this filter system for water for small villages. And then they went from Honduras to Iraq in early 2000. And they were going around surveying which villages to put this in. And then I said, well, is he still doing it? And he got really quiet. His eyes teared up and he said, maybe you heard about it in 2004. Five missionaries, there was an attack on them, and my parents were both killed instantly. And it got real quiet. And after a while, I said, how's that affected your hope? How's that affected your belief in the goodness of God? And he said, it's stronger than ever. it spurred me on to live for Christ. I want to live in light of the heritage they gave me. That's what this is talking about. You go back to what I've got. I cannot lose it if I have faith in Jesus Christ. Now go back to the handout. Look at the positive side. 32 joys that accompany treasuring Christ. When you really do treasure Christ every day, God's going to open the floodgates. There are 32 things listed. Listen to some of these. You'll have rest in your spirit. You will have joy. You will have hope. You will have perseverance. You will have purpose. You will have assurance of salvation. You will have a clear conscience. You'll have positive relationships. You'll fulfill your purpose. You won't waste your life. This is why he gives this exhortation. Don't throw away your confidence. Now notice how he ends this. Look at verse 37 and following. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Don't you want God to have pleasure in you? And all he's looking for is for us to humble ourselves and believe in him and not shrink back in unbelief, throw away our confidence, and switch it for a cheap substitute. He wants to do this. One of my favorite preachers is Tim Keller, and he gave an analogy that helped me see how this works. It's the vending machine analogy. You've all gone before vending machines just like I have. You spot something in the machine and you're hungry, you're thirsty, and you really want it, so you put the coins in. And then there's a limbo time because you're waiting for that coin to click, and then if it clicks, you get your goodies. Well, what happens when it's slow and the goodies don't come? You do what I do. You bang on that machine. You call it things it should be called. I've even shaken machines. And then I finally hear the click, get my goodies. Now, let me tell you what God is like. The Bible says that he puts the coin in. He invests in you. It cost him his son. And my objective is to get out of you the character of Christ. That's my return. I want you to be like Christ. So he puts Christ in us. But we don't cooperate. There's no click. What does God do? Pound, shake, until he gets the character of Christ out. Now, are you being shaken today? Is God saying, come on, I want it to click. Go back to my truth, believe it, persevere, and I'm going to keep shaking you until it happens. That's what this is telling us. And it's telling us, let his unchangeable faithfulness spur you on. He's faithful. Look, once you get into the family, you can't get out. He will make you like Christ, and he wants to delight your heart. So count on him being faithful. Now let's put this all together. Look at verse 39. It's the summary. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. And that doesn't mean damnation. It means wasting your whole Christian life. It means the 18 consequences of unbelief flood into your soul. We are not like those who shrink back to wasting their life, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And how do we do that? By every single day embracing the character of God by faith. And he said, take these three, the grace of God in Christ, let it shape your daily life, prayer, the word, connect with his people. Take the justice of God and let it spur you to repentance, and take the faithfulness of God and persevere. Now, I believe that God's Spirit took his word and spoke to everybody in this room today. And here's what I've learned. When God convicts me of something and calls me to act on it, if I don't act on it in the next 24 hours, I don't act on it. And then my heart gets hardened. I'm worse. So here's what I want to ask you to join me in doing. However God spoke to you, write it down right now before God. Say, God, this is how you spoke to me, and this is what I will do about it within 24 hours. I'm acting. By faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's let God deal with us. Holy Spirit, you are always working to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. You always open our minds to let us see Jesus for who he is. And today, Holy Spirit, you've used your word to show us the grace of God in Christ. You've shown us God's holy justice. You've shown us his faithfulness. Lord, you want us to have a daily, delightful, treasuring encounter with you. You know every single person in this room by name. You love us all. You've proven it through the death of Christ in our place. And Lord, today there are some that are sinning willfully that you are calling to repent. You're warning them. May this be the day of repentance. Lord, there are others who've just caved in to unbelief and frustration and worry, and you want them to have rest and peace and joy. Lord, I pray that you'd bring them to repentance. There are others who have been faithful, Lord, and they needed this dose of hope. Thank you for it. Lord, may we be people who pray constantly, feed on the word daily, and authentically connect with each other and spur each other on to love and good deeds. Make us a church that's like putty in your hands where you can work. Lord, we confess our sins to you today and we come running to Jesus and praise you for his restoring ministry. Lord, as we worship together again and our healing prayer teams come, pour out your healing spirit on this church family. Give people the courage to come forward and make open what they need prayer for. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.